You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. Had a short vacation. Well, we're in the middle of a series entitled Revelation, Unveiling Reality. We are going to have our communion after the worship, after the sermon. You'll see why when you get there. We are on a home stretch of the journey. We're in chapter 19, and there are 22 chapters in Revelation. The last few chapters of Revelation are really, really exciting. Not because other chapters have not been exciting, but because it starts to show us a picture of what everything is leading up to. It gives us a peek of our ultimate destiny. Do you want to know what the kingdom of God looks like? Do you want to know what heaven looks like? This is a revelation of that, and that's what's coming. The picture of the kingdom of God in its fullness. And today's sermon is entitled, The Most Beautiful Wedding. Now, I usually comment on the passage as I read it, but today, as I was thinking about this, I want to read the whole passage first. So this means you might not understand the passage as we read them, and I'll come back and explain after I read the whole passage. This chapter also inspired Kondo to write his famous Messiah's Hallelujah Chorus. This is where it comes from. You'll hear the lyrics of the Hallelujah Chorus as part of this. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19. And for this, because I'm not explaining it verse by verse before we look at the whole picture, you might want to open up your Bibles. You want to open up your iPhone, Android, whatever, and keep it open, because later on when we talk about it, I'll refer to some of those images. For some of you, you would have forgotten that we read that. So if you have it in front of you, you can connect better. So I encourage you to do that. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged her the blood of his servants. Avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, for you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of a rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now, let me put this passage today in a context. So, Revelation unveiled the reality that there is more to the evil in the world than meets the eyes. There is something behind evil in the world. There is something behind our sins, injustice of the world, oppression, racism, hatred, and persecution. There is something beyond our sins of addiction, anger, arrogance, envy, strife, hatred, bitterness, and resentment. Do you struggle with any of these things? Well, do you want to know what's going on? There is something behind this. There is something behind terrorism, murder, killings, and racism. We know we struggle with how to deal with these things right now. What's going on? Why is the world so broken? There's something behind all of these evil. The book unveiled the dragon and the two beasts. We've been talking about this. The dragon and Satan and the two beasts we saw are empires and religious systems that support the empires. Last couple of Sundays, TC did a great job digging into the problem and the fall of the empire. The systemic injustice, including racism and idolatry, including economic exploitation, all of those are part of the work of the beast. And Revelation is this amazing book that digs into the personal and systemic evil and unveils the work of Satan and his beast and tells us to watch out. Look at the evil. Look what's behind the evil. Watch out and remain faithful. That's what he's been telling us. Be faithful even to death. And we saw over the last few chapters that the dragon and the beast have been defeated and that the empire fell. But they don't go out quietly. They gather together to fight God. It is the final stand of the evil against God. And so today, we're going to see how evil is finally defeated, first of all. And secondly, we're going to read about this most beautiful way. So I'm going to talk about the second part of the chapter first, and then we'll go back to the first part. So first of all, let's talk about how evil is finally defeated. So in chapter 16, remember, we're in chapter 19, but if you go back to chapter 16, that's the last time I preached, the beast used false prophets who gathered the kings for the final stand against God. The place that this war takes place is called Armageddon. And that's, you know, there's a popular, a lot of people talk about Armageddon, there's a movie called Armageddon, they get that word from here. The word Armageddon is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Har Megiddo, meaning Mount Megiddo. You know, Mount Megiddo is actually a real place. I've been there. It's about 16 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you go there, you see layers and layers of kingdoms and civilization that have fought over Mount Megiddo. In fact, archaeologists have already unearthed 27 layers of civilization in Mount Megiddo. You can see that a lot of people have been fighting over that space, over that city. And this, therefore, is the bloodiest place in Israel. So the name is a symbol for bloodshed and war. So in this passage, Armageddon is the last resistance of Satan against God before the coming of the fullness of the kingdom of God. So now in chapter 19, this tells us what happens in a battle of Armageddon, how evil is finally defeated. So it starts at verse 11. Verse 11 starts with John's vision of this white horse whose rider is faithful and true. And of course, this is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is waging war on evil, the beast, and the kings of the earth who take this final stand against God. Visualize this battle. If you were a movie maker, you know, just think about it as a movie maker. Visualize this battle. Of course, all of these things are symbols and metaphors. They're not meant to be taken literally. They're symbols and metaphors, so we have to understand it as such. So Jesus shows up. He is faithful, true, and just. His eyes are like a blazing fire, meaning he sees everything. He sees everything. He sees beyond to the evil. He sees everything. And his head, on his head are many crowns, meaning that he rules over all. His name is so holy, can't even be revealed. I mean, this means that he is so holy. He's holier than we can ever imagine, that we can't even taste it. That's what he's saying. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. I think this is really important. This is at the heart of the passage. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, where did this blood come from? I mean, the robe is dipped in blood before the battle. So it cannot have come from the battle, because this is a scene before the battle of Armageddon. It is not blood from the battle. It is his own blood. This warrior on the white horse is the Lamb who was slain for our sins. It refers to the cross. Here's this great unveiling of the mystery of God. Jesus won the battle against the dragon, the beast, and over sin, over your sins and my sins, and over evil and the sins of systemic injustice, over evil and sins of racism, classism, economic exploitation, hate, envy, over the evils and sins of idolatry, addiction, whatever it may be, by shedding his blood in loving sacrifice for our sins. Amen? Jesus won the victory when he shed his blood on the cross. As we talked about in chapter 14, the winepress of God's wrath is referring to the cross, where God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, took the full impact of God's wrath, God's justice upon himself. The real final battle was the cross. As Paul tells us, Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers through the cross. That's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 to 15. There's no need to fight because it has already been fought. Jesus simply rides into the battle and implements the victory on the cross. Now, even the armies that are following him are not dressed for battle, if you look at it. They're not dressed in military attire. They're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who dresses like that for battle? This is the clothing of priests. the identity of this writer. His identity is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. His sword is not the kind of sword that kills physically. His sword is the word that comes from his mouth. His armies are priests. His weapon is his sacrificial love on the cross. The battle of Armageddon is not bloody at all. Jesus shows up and mops up. Amen? Amen? And the image is of fiery lake, death, and being eaten by birds are symbols of defeat and destruction of evil. So when it looks like the ways of the world are winning, remember, they end up in destruction. When you think violence is winning, when you think guns are winning, remember, the one who won the battle of Armageddon without violence, but through the power of the cross. When you think oppressors are winning, remember that the one who is wearing clothes dipped in blood wins. When you think hatred is going to win, remember the one who gave himself as sacrifice wins. Remember, love wins. When you think injustice will never stop, racism will never stop, killing will never stop, remember that the one who is faithful and true will prevail. When you think your addiction, your temptations, your suffering, the pain that you're going through, the depression that you're going through, whatever it is, the relational pain that you're going through will not stop, remember that the one who took God's justice upon himself so that you could be free from your bondage to evil and sin and sickness. When you think of your sickness and death and you get depressed, you feel like that's the end of everything, remember the one who has defeated death and has been resurrected. Amen? I heard a story about a janitor. A group of seminary students regularly play some basketball after closing at this gym, and because this janitor allowed them to play. The janitor always read his Bible until the students were done. And one day, one of the seminary students asked him what he was reading, and he said, Revelation. And the seminary student sort of smirked and asked him, so do you understand what you're reading? And the janitor says, oh, yeah, I do. And the seminary student sarcastically asked him, so tell me what it all means. And the janitor looked around the room and leaned forward the student and said, it means we're all going to win. It means that Jesus wins. That's what it means. Jesus is going to win. Love is going to win. Cross is going to win. Being broken in spirit and coming to the Lord in humility is going to win. Even mourning is going to win. And being meek is going to win. Peace is going to win. Righteous will win. Amen?
Amen.
That's the good news. Secondly, there is this most beautiful way. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, there's a roar of a great multitude shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And he has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Babylon has fallen. We talked about that the last couple of weeks, about Babylon. Systemic injustice has fallen. Satan has fallen. Bondage to evil has fallen. You know, and so they shout, hallelujah, hallelujah. They shout, hallelujah, four times in this passage. And that word literally means, you praise Yahweh. Hallelujah means praise. You praise. It's a form of second person. You praise. And Yah is short for Yahweh, the sacred name of God. Did you know that chapter 19 of Revelation is the only time you see this word hallelujah in the New Testament? Of course, it's all over the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, but it's the only time that appears in the New Testament. This is where Handel, who wrote the Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus, got the lyrics to his masterpiece. When he got to the point of composing the Hallelujah chorus, and he was locked up in his flat for day and night, just like working on this without rest. And he said when he got to the point of composing Hallelujah chorus, he said he saw the heavens open and heard the angelic choir singing just as they're singing in Revelation 19. So he had this view of the mass angelic choir just shouting Hallelujah. And that's what he wrote. He said when he heard that, he fell down and wept as he was writing the song. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. The word hallelujah has special relevance here. The word is most often used in the book of Psalms. And in particular, the section of the Psalms that most use hallelujah is a set of Psalms called Hallel Psalms. Hallel, like hallelujah, Hallel Psalms. And this is interesting because Hallel Psalms were sung at Passover meals, okay, during Passover. Passover celebrates how Israel was freed from Egypt by remembering how the angel of death passed over homes who had the blood of the Lamb on their posts. So if you look at Psalm 113 to 114, that's sung before the meal. And Psalm 115 to 118 is sung after the Passover meal. So in the book of Mark, Mark tells us in his book that after the Passover meal, the Last Supper, they sang a hymn. So they would have sang Psalm 115 to 118, one or all of the Psalms. These are songs about joyful shouting and celebration of their freedom from Egypt. So that's why there is hallelujah. You know, God has freed us from Egypt. Hallelujah. So now in chapter 19 of Revelation, it repeats this hallelujah four times to celebrate the fall of Babylon, the defeat of evil, and the reign of God. It's interesting that right before Jesus went to the cross, right before he entered into this new covenant of blood with us, he said, hallelujah. And then in Revelation, right before Jesus went to fight the battle of Armageddon and defeat the forces of evils with the power of the cross, a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, the last hallelujah verses shouted, they're shouted like this. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Now, this is an amazing image of what is to come. The Bible, even in the Old Testament, talks about the relationship between God and us, like a relationship between a husband and a wife. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5 says, for example, your maker is your husband. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets refer to our relationship with God as one between husband and wife, and refers to our idolatry, worshiping another God, putting something above and over God, as adultery. Not just idolatry, but as adultery. Even in the New Testament, John the Baptist calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. He saw Jesus as the bridegroom. Jesus taught us lots of different parables about this marriage feast. In one of them, he started saying that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And Jesus went out to talk about those who didn't come to the wedding. Now, I think in order to understand a little deeper about this, I think we need to understand the customs of the Jews in the first century regarding regarding marriage, how they get married. So there were three steps to getting married. Betrothal, or it's sort of like engagement, I'll explain. Preparation for the wedding, and then the wedding supper, wedding party, wedding feast. There were three steps. So the first step is arusin, the betrothal ceremony. That's what it's called, arusin. Usually, the groom with his best man would leave his father's house and go to the house of the bride, usually at another village. The father of the groom and the father of the bride may have pre-arranged this. The groom finalized the arrangement with the bride's father. Specifically, they agreed on the purchase price, the dowry. In those days, a woman was bought with the price. The cost would indicate how much the groom values the bride. As soon as the groom paid the price, they were technically married. They were legally husband and wife, although they could not live together or consummate their marriage until later. This covenant was established between them through a ceremony of drinking a cup of wine with a betrothal benediction pronounced like this. This is what they said. This cup is the cup of the new covenant. Does that sound familiar to you? This cup is the cup of new covenant. Then the groom left. And then as he was leaving, he would say, I will go and prepare a place for us. Does that sound familiar? Then the groom went back to his father's house and built a chuppah. That's what it's called. So if you go to a Jewish wedding, they still have chuppahs, you know, a little canopy that they get married under. That's called a chuppah, which literally means a dwelling or a mansion. It's a place to have a honeymoon for at least 7 days. And it's also a place to live afterwards. It's usually a separate structure in the father's house, and it had to be beautiful. At those times, they didn't go away for a honeymoon. They went into the chuppah. The building of the chuppah would take about a year or more. The groom was ready to get married when the father of the groom said that the chuppah was done. So if you asked the groom when he was getting married, he would answer, only the father knows. Does that sound familiar? During the time of betrothal, the bride had to sanctify herself and prepare herself for marriage. She was referred to as consecrated, which means set apart, separated. Or she was referred to as paid with the price. And she wore a veil to indicate that she was taken. She didn't know when the groom was going to come, so she had to keep herself prepared. Although they didn't see each other during the time of the betrothal, they didn't have sexual relationship with one another. They were legally bound to one another. So binding was the covenant that if the groom actually died during this period, she would be a widow. She would be considered a widow. To break the betrothal was the same as a divorce. Remember Mary and Joseph? This was the stage that they were in. They were betrothed. And that's why Joseph thought, maybe I'll just get divorced. You know? So it wasn't just a regular engagement. The commitment and covenant was already entered into. Then, one day, when the father says, it's time, the groom and his friends, dressed in a festive attire, go to the bride's house, usually at night, and they blow a shofar, a trumpet, to give notice that the groom is coming. Just like that, it says that in the Bible about Jesus coming back, right? The trumpet will sound. The shofar will sound. And the groom is coming. It was customary for the bride and her friends and the wedding party to have oil lamps ready, because he usually comes at night, because that's more fun. And after they take the bride, they parade around the village and make a lot of joyful noise around the village as they take her to the groom's father's house, to the chupa. When the bride and groom gets there, they go into the chupa and consummate the marriage. Consummate the marriage. But remember, marriage vows were made at the betrothal, so they don't actually have another marriage ceremony. They just consummate the marriage. When it's consummated, the groom delivers to a trusted friend a bedsheet stained with blood, showing that the marriage has been consummated in blood. Interesting custom. That's when the wedding party starts. That's when the celebration starts. People start to celebrate. The bride and the groom remain in the chupa for 7 days, according to tradition. 7 days, just by themselves. What are they going to do for 7 days? I don't know. You know, the wedding party continues. While they're in the chupa, the wedding party continues for 7 days, and sometimes up to 14 days, day and night. I mean, how do you like to put up a bill for that? I don't know. I was just thinking, wow, that sounds really expensive. You know the wedding party that Jesus went to in Cana? This was the party. During those seven days, they ran out of wine. And if you run out of wine when they're celebrating, that was bad news. Consider bad news. Because that's when the wine flowed, people laughed, and they sang, and they danced, and they celebrated. There is great joy in the house. And that's the picture here. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Around AD 33, on the night of the arrest of Jesus, Jesus had a Passover meal with his disciples. In a place called the upper room. He took the cup of wine, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is the cup of new covenant in my blood." Then Jesus told them that he was leaving to prepare a place for them. And then he said he'll come back to take them to the kingdom of God, his Father's house. Jesus is the bridegroom, the husband of the people of God. We, you and I, are his bride. He has paid the purchase price with his own blood. He has sealed the new covenant with the cup of wine. You and I are betrothed to Jesus. Amen? We are called to be consecrated, set apart, and faithful to Jesus, our true husband. But the wedding feast is yet to come. There will be a day when the shofar will sound for the most beautiful wedding. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to God, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready, tells us. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's interesting that this passage says that the bride has made herself ready, right? That's what it says. But then it also says her clothes was given to her. So her righteousness was given to her. So do we have to get ready? Or is our clothes of righteousness given to us? Which is it? You know, do we have to prepare ourselves and be sanctified and purify ourselves, or do we just wear the righteous clothing that he has given us? What is it? It tells us both. It is both and both. He calls us to himself. He pays for our sins. He rescues us. He covers our nakedness and embraces us and tells us that you are mine. You are mine. He entered into a new covenant with us. He told us to repeat this betrothal ceremony over and over again because he did not want any one of us to forget that we are betrothed to our true husband. As we experience his love for us, we experience how much he paid for us, that he gave his life for us. As we see that he defeated our enemies by the power of the blood and by the power of his love, we're compelled to love him and remain faithful to him. If you look at Ephesians 5, verse 26, it says, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. You know, there's a beautiful, tender passage in Ezekiel 16, and it's very long, but it could be summarized like this. I spread my skirt over you. I bathed you. I anointed you. I clothed you. I wrapped you. I adorned you. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. Therefore, the multitude cries out, Hallelujah! The bride, the church, is ready to enter into this feast, which doesn't just last for 7 days, but forever. Now, what does this all mean for us now? You know, if we are betrothed, we are loved as a husband loves his bride. As he loves his bride as his own body. You know, the relationship between our spouse is the highest priority relationship in the scripture. Scripture says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and two will become one flesh. You know what that means? That means that the highest priority relationship between prior to marriage, that is between our parents and ourselves, is subservient to our relationship with our spouse. And so the relationship with our spouse is the highest priority relationship. I love my children and I love my parents and I love you guys. But no one gets love more than me, than my wife Grace. And my love is so imperfect. The love of Jesus is perfect. He loves you no matter what. Human spousal love is so conditional. But God's love is unconditional. We're so messed up that he had to die for us to rescue us. But he loves us so much more than we could ever imagine. He loves us passionately. He loves us with his whole being. He loves us so much that he left heaven to come to rescue us and die for us and fight the battle for us and to betroth us. Secondly, if we are betrothed, there is security. We've been bought with the price of his own blood. We are not our own anymore. We are his. The scripture over and over says we have been bought with a purchase price. You no longer belong to yourself, but you belong to your spouse. You belong to Christ Jesus. He has entered into a new covenant with us already. He said his marriage vow to us already. And every time we gather, he wants us to remember his marriage vow to us. And his name is faithful and true. He will never, ever walk away from us. He will never give up on us. Not any one of us. Thirdly, if we are betrothed, we are called to be faithful and loyal. We should not be found in bed with another lover. Babylon, with its powers and riches, can be seductive, as TC talked about. She has her Jezebels who deceives us into thinking that it's okay to live by the values of this world and be betrothed to the Lamb. In other words, the spirit of deception tries to tell us that it's okay to be the prostitute of Babylon and the bride of the kingdom of God. No, we have to make the choice as to whether we're going to be the prostitute of Babylon or the bride of Christ. We have to make a choice as to who we put our loyalty to. Fourthly, if we are betrothed, sin is more than breaking the rules. Sin is adultery. It's not just a moral wrong. It's a relational betrayal. Sin is not just violating God's laws. Sin is not just missing the mark. Sin is not just getting messed up and hurting yourself. Sin is hurting and betraying the one who loves us so much that he gave everything for you. Understanding this, I believe, brings a whole new dimension of how we view our sins and motivates us to walk away from them. It is his love that compels us to repent. Fifth, if we are betrothed, someday there will be a wedding party. Amen? Someday there's going to be a party. There will be a consummation of marriage. I mean, these metaphors are so intimate. It's almost embarrassing to talk about. There will be a consummation of this marriage. He will be with us and we will be with him. Yes, you and I are way more messed up than we know. But he has redeemed us. He has given us clean, pure clothes to wear. And he encourages us as we wait for him to purify ourselves, to sanctify ourselves, to be loyal and faithful bride. Jackie Pollinger worked among drug addicts in Hong Kong. And she tells a story about a 72-year-old. This 72-year-old woman had been a prostitute pretty much all her life, for about 60 years, since she was a child. And at the age of 72, she was too old to work as a prostitute. So she used to sit outside the brothel in the walled city, the place of utter degradation. And she had a stick which she used, and her job was to keep the sewers moving. And she was a heroin there. And she injected herself all over her body, her legs, her arms. The only place left was to inject in her back. And she was one of those people who was desperate for help. And Jackie led her to Christ. And her life began to change. She came to live in one of Jackie's first stage houses. And then she moved into community. And in the beginning, in particular, because she was so hurt, she was really difficult to live with and work with. But as time went on, she lived within the Christian community, and her life began to change, and she began to find healing. And there came a point when she met a man called Little Wall, who was 75 years of age, stocky, short man. 75 years old, and they were engaged to be married. In fact, they got married. And Jackie describes the wedding as the wedding of the century. Here was this person whose life and past was pretty messed up. But she walked down the aisle, dressed in white, cleansed, forgiven, made new by Jesus Christ. That is the picture of the most beautiful way. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.